Shabbat Shalom. We're glad you could be with us tonight. I'm Dr. Todd Baker, pastor, teacher of Shalom Shalom Congregation, and director of Berit Chadashah Ministries here in Dallas, Texas. As you know, we come to you twice a week. We do a teaching every Thursday, early morning, early afternoon, thereabouts, and we also come to you live with our congregation broadcast Friday nights at 6 p.m. Eastern Standard Time. If you want to check, I've had to repost some of my video teachings because Facebook is mysteriously taking them down. I had to repost the JEDP theory and the five books of Moses that I did in April 15. It was gone, so I had to put it up. Then I got a notice today that part one of the Israel presentation is going to be taken down. So what I'll have to do is go to YouTube, copy the link, and put it back on. So Facebook is playing their censorship mind games again. And whatever, we're going to continue to preach the truth regardless. Amen. So we're glad you could be with us. As you know, we meet every Shabbat Friday evening here at Northwest Bible Church. The church is located at 8505 Douglas Avenue, Dallas, Texas. The zip code is 75231. If you'd like to come join us, feel free to come. If you want to be a member, then we'd ask you to adhere to the historic essentials of the Christian faith and agree with our doctrinal statements, which reflects that. So we're so glad you could be here. Well, we're winding down on our the biblical solas of the Reformation. We've covered all five. We're on the fifth and last one, Sola Deo Gloria, part four. And next week we will wrap it up, or 2 weeks from tonight we'll wrap it up, and we'll start a new series. I'm still thinking about what that's going to be, but stay tuned for that. As you know, this ministry is devoted to the sound teaching and preaching of God's Word, emphasizing the Jewish roots of the Christian faith, and we're also committed to obeying the Great Commission by taking the gospel to the world, and to who first? To the Jew first, Romans 1:16. And it's been about month and a half since we came back from the glorious land of Israel, where we completed our 57th gospel outreach. We handed out 34 Bibles on that outreach. And keep in mind, the tracts that are in the Bible, we don't just hand them out willy-nilly. We hand them out with prayer and discernment of the Holy Spirit and ministry to those that we talk to. So each Bible that's passed out, tender, loving care and ministry goes to that, to each individual. To date, this ministry in its 24 years of going to Israel has passed out over 2,000 Bibles. Now, I'm not telling you that so you can go, oh, I would be the first to tell you that's not enough. That's not enough. I'm not happy with merely handing out 2,000 Bibles. It really should be much more than that. And each outreach I come back from, I know that I could have done more. Hence, that's why we're going back in September for the 58th Gospel Outreach. We've been given the green light. One of our major funders are the supporters of Zola Levitt Ministries. Years ago, Zola set up a To the Jew First Fund when he saw the kind of reaction we were getting in Israel, positive and receptive. And so they're going to help us again, partially with our September outreach. Those dates will be tentatively September 14th to the 28th. Also, I want to make a triumphant announcement. This week marks the anniversary of doing this ministry again full time. Can you believe it's been a year? And so we praise God for that. And we hope to continue another year full time. And thanks to those who support us. God doesn't undergive. He doesn't overgive. He gives the right amount. Amen. And he's been doing that every week since we took a step of faith last year during this time to go back into full-time ministry with this ministry. So again, we thank you for that, and please continue to support us. When you support us, you're not doing it so you can sow your seed of faith and get rich. That is unbiblical, and it's a theology of greed and fleecing the sheep. You support us because you have a burden for the lost sheep of the house of Israel and other lost souls that we find along the way and share the gospel with. And you also want to feed on good, sound biblical teaching. And so for those reasons you give, and of course, God blesses you for giving in various ways. And so we would ask that you will continue to give. Those of you who haven't given in the last month or so, think about resuming your giving. And again, I'm profoundly grateful to those of you who do support this ministry and believe in it enough so that we can teach and go to Israel. And don't forget, you go with us. Your money places you and places us in situations where we can bring the gospel back to the Jewish people. Folks, very few ministries are doing what we're doing. Again, I'm not doing this. It's just a fact. Even in evangelical churches, when they find out you mention the Jew, the biblical importance of Israel and Jewish evangelism, and they look at you askance. And the Jews, why would you want to do that? It's almost like if they don't have a conspicuous replacement theology, it's almost like they have a tacit one when they think, well, you know, God's done with them, or they're not going to believe, they're not going to hear the gospel. They're, you know, nonsense. It is an open and wide and white field unto harvest in Israel, the land of the Bible, the Lord Jesus's ethnic brothers and sisters. So we need to continue taking Habeserah, the gospel, back to them in humbleness and love and with boldness. And because you support this ministry weekly and monthly, we appreciate it. No donation is too small to not be appreciated. So whether you give a dollar, I remember one time, I'll just say this, a very wealthy person, I don't know if he was playing a mind game on me, he sent me $1 in the mail. And I was getting ready to, you know, and then the Holy Spirit checked me and said, you need to be grateful for $1, let alone $1,000. So I said, okay, well, praise God, a dollar's better than nothing, right? Now, I don't know what his motive for doing that was, but nonetheless, we're thankful. And Paul did tell the Philippians that you will share in our rewards before the Bema Seat of Christ. Because you support this ministry, you will be rewarded at the Bema Seat of Christ for partaking in this ministry through your funding. If you would like to support us, you can click on that donate link there below the title of tonight's message. It'll take you to our secure encrypted link where you can make a donation, and each and every donation is tax deductible, seeing that we are 501c3 ministry. Also, if you're serious and you want to study the Bible and sit under sound, anointed, appointed God teachers that God's appointed in the body of Christ, the church, may I suggest you seriously consider Schofield Biblical Institute. I'm privileged to teach there. We're just wrapping up our course on heresy, entitled Heresiology. I think we got one or two more weeks left in that class, and we'll be opening up for new classes in the summer. We have a wide variety of classes: Biblical Hebrew, Biblical Greek, Second Temple Judaism in the time of Jesus, Messianic Prophecy 1 and 2, Apologetics 1 and 2, and again, just a wide swath of church history that our brother here teaches, Bobby Hayes, who's earning his PhD at Schofield Biblical Institute. So we have great teachers there, the late, great Tom McCall. Did you ever have Tom McCall for anything? Tom McCall discipled Zoll 11, and he was the first one to get a PhD in Old Testament from Dallas Seminary back in the late 40s. And he taught at Schofield Seminary. Schofield Seminary was past chancellor there was Mel Couch, the late, great Dr. Mel Couch. Zola worked with him in the 80s. And our present and great Dr. Daniel Woodhead is the current chancellor. And if you want to tailor make an academic track so you can either earn a master's or a doctorate in theology, then please call Dr. Daniel Woodhead at 877-706-2479. And he will be more than happy to talk with you at length about maybe matriculating as a student at Schofield Biblical Institute. If you would like to check out our website and look at the classes that are offered, then you can go to info@schofieldinstitute.org. By the way, I have a YouTube page. Go on it. Ring the bell so that whenever we do a new teaching, you'll be notified. And subscribe to our page. All you have to do is go to the search engine at YouTube and type in Berit Chadashah, Dr. Todd Baker. And our ministry website is toddbaker.org. All right, enough of the infomercials. I know you get tired of that. But let's now delve back in to our study. Oh, by the way, I forgot. We do have a quarterly newsletter, Search the Scriptures. You can read about our personal encounters of Israelis in the land of Israel as we share the gospel with them and give them back the complete word of God. If you're interested in subscribing, go to toddbaker.org, click on newsletter, and we have all the newsletters archived there from February 2003 to the present one, winter, spring 2025. And if you do want to get on our subscription list, our mailing list, then contact me at toddbus@yahoo.com and give us your full name and mailing address. If you want the color version of our quarterly newsletter that only comes by email, then send us your full name and your email address. And you can email me with that at toddbus@yahoo.com. So I didn't write it up there, but it's T-O-D-D-B as in boy, B-U-S@yahoo.com. All right, we're back in our significant studies, series of studies on the five biblical solas in the Reformation. Most of these solas are not taught in mainstream evangelicalism. They are taught, to their credit, in Reformed circles. So we got to give them credit for that, right? Their eschatology, not so much. Although the some early reformers were premillennial and believed in the future of Israel. Wilhelmus Brockus, The Christian's Reasonable Service, I have all four volumes, he's one of them, wrote his masterpiece in the 17th century, I think. The five biblical solas of the Reformation indeed are their concepts are found in Scripture, and they form the warp and woof of the gospel. We have looked at sola scriptura, not necessarily in this order. Scripture alone, that is, that Scripture is the final and supreme authority for the believer. Christian tradition does, there is a benefit to Christian tradition. It helps us understand the Bible better, yes. But if that tradition contradicts Scripture, it is to be rejected. Christian tradition or church tradition is always subordinate to the supreme authority of Scripture. Amen. Then we have a sola gratia. We are saved by the unmerited, undeserved favor of God alone and nothing else. We cannot earn God's favor. We can't work for his salvation. It's given to sinners who are undeserving. That would be you and I. Then we have sola fidei. Faith alone. The Bible teaches justification by faith alone. A faith that works once salvation is done. It issues in works. It issues in the fruit of the Spirit, right? Faith alone. We are saved by our trust in Jesus alone and what he did for us, which brings us to solus Christus, Christ alone. There is no other Savior. There is no other way back to God. There is no way to heaven except through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Not through the intercession of dead saints, not through Mary's mother, through Jesus Christ alone. 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one, not two, not three, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And the book of Hebrews underscores that truth, that Jesus is our one high priestly mediator before God. Amen. And then so we did sola gratia, sola fide, solus Christus. And what's the went brain dead on the other one. We did. Did I mention sola scriptura? Yes, I did.
Gratia fide Christus.
Yeah, I mentioned so. And then last but certainly not least, we're now on soli Deo Gloria, part 4. And last time we talked to you about how the purpose for Jesus coming to this earth, the purpose for the Lord sending us a Savior, the very second person of the Trinity, was so that in the end God may be glorified. And we see this glory even through his humility, the paradox of the glory and humility dynamic that we already expounded on. Remember last time we were in this series. Now we move on in part four, and I want to say that whatever Jesus did on earth, living a perfect life as the sinless Son of God, he did for the glory of God alone. Can I get an amen here?
Amen.
Jesus did not come first to save us. Now, you're looking at me like, uh-oh, this is heresy coming up. No, he did come to save us, but that is subordinate to the first objective at hand, glorifying God. Salvation glorifies God. It's subservient to all that is subservient to the glorification of God. All that Jesus did is subservient to the one overriding goal of glorifying God. Whatever Jesus did in his works and in his teaching was to glorify God. He said that throughout his ministry. Remember in John 2, after he reluctantly changed water into wine, reluctantly, because his mother said they've run out of wine, and Jesus says, "Woman, what do I have to do with that?" But deferring to her, he knew that the Father said it was the Father approved, and it was time for him to show his glory through the miraculous transmutation of water into wine. By the way, that wasn't grape juice. So I won't go down that exegetical rabbit trail right now. So John says in John 2, Jesus did this, began to show the glory of God. Let me quote that here. And, let's see here. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory. That's God's glory. Then if you remember in John chapter 9, and I'm giving you selected portions, John chapter 9, Jesus performed the sign of healing the man born blind, and his disciples assumed because this man was born blind, his parents must have sinned, and that sin was visited upon their offspring, namely the man who was born, who was blind from birth. And Jesus said, neither did this man sin or his parents, but that the glory of God might be manifested. You see a theme going on here. We see sola Deo Gloria throughout here. And then remember in John 11, when Lazarus was decaying in the tomb for 4 days, Jesus told Mary and Martha that Lazarus was allowed to die so that the glory of God might be revealed. Then we move on. Those are sample examples of Jesus's commitment to glorifying God in his life as the suffering servant, Savior of mankind. Amen. And so Jesus goes on to say here that all that he did was to glorify God. On the night Jesus was betrayed by that son of perdition, Judas, who didn't go to heaven. You know, it's amazing how people will argue with you over dumb stuff like, well, you know, I think Judas might have gone. I think he was saved and he went to heaven. No, he wasn't. He was called the son of perdition. Jesus called him a devil in John 6, and Acts 1 says that he went to his own place after he committed suicide. Says no. And you know, who was it? I saw a quote today about Judas. It was by a prominent Christian writer of years gone by. He said, remember, Judas heard all of Jesus' sermons, and yet it didn't faze him. That's scary. And yet we've got many sitting in the pew of our conservative evangelical churches that are like Judas. Their hearts remain uncircumcised. But Jesus, on the night he was betrayed by that son of perdition, Judas, says said to the Father in his great high priestly prayer of John 17, I have given them the glory that you gave me. And really the theme for part four is that all that Jesus did was for the glory of God, beginning and end. John 17, 4 and 5, and we'll come back to this in this teaching. Jesus praying to the Father, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. So here Jesus is looking in eternity past when he shared the Shekinah glory with God the Father. He's praying that this glory will be restored to him in the future after his resurrection and ascension to heaven. But in the meantime, in the humility of his death, he's praying that he will glorify God in that. Quite amazing. When we speak of the gospel, we often think of the basic good news of forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ. That's not an accurate feature. But it is helpful to remember that the gospel message is ultimately about God's glory alone, soli Deo gloria. Amen. It is about God's glory alone and includes, of course, all the benefits of salvation, including the goal of God's grace, which is our glorification with Christ in the new creation. Paul speaks of the gospel concerning the glory of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me, 1 Timothy 1:11. And this gospel of God's glory entails our glorification in the future. I think the reformers rightly emphasize the ordo salutis, the order of salvation. And the end, the last stage of our salvation will be the physical glorification of our bodies at the rapture of the church. He called you to this through our gospel that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said that in 2 Thessalonians 2:14. So when we will be glorified in the age to come, people, this will redound in the end to the glory of God. This glory of God, soli Deo gloria, was the center of Paul's preaching when he says this: God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of his mystery, or of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. He is the one we proclaim. Colossians 1:27 and 28. Elsewhere, the apostle says, what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:5 through 6. The glory of God, the glory of Christ, the glorification of believers, all, it seems, are part of one grand gospel message that shouts and proclaims soli Deo gloria, to the glory of God alone. When we talk about God's glorification, or his glory of himself through the glorification of believers in Christ, this has many aspects to it. There's the spiritual glory as well as the physical glory. Right now, we are to glorify the Lord by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit in all that we do and say and live for him. And in the future, we will be physically glorified at the rapture, when the dead in Christ shall be raised first, and then we which are alive shall be caught up together with him to meet the Lord in the air. And let us not forget, of course, the glory, physical glory of God that is anticipated at the second coming and millennial kingdom on earth that awaits a future time. And so through our salvation, we are justified, sanctified, and we will be glorified. We will be made perfect. No more sin nature. to deal with. In light of this, we can understand why the New Testament primarily speaks of our glorification as something yet to be attained, yet also sometimes it uses this language to describe our present walk with the Lord. Amen. And that awaits his return for the Lord. But currently, or I should say, when Jesus was yet still on this earth in his humiliation, his goal was soli Deo Gloria. Note what Jesus says in John 8:50. I am not seeking glory for myself, but there is no one who seeks it, but there is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. In the same chapter, verse 54, Jesus says, if I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father is the one who glorifies me. Beware of ministries that glorify the personality of that ministry. They are not following sola Deo Gloria. They are seeking to glorify themselves. We call those cult of personality ministries, and they are many in the body of Christ. The epistle to the Hebrews says this interesting thing. Even when Jesus attained his high priesthood after the order of Melchizedek, the writer of Hebrews says this in Hebrews 5, 4, and 6. Christ did not take on himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but was appointed by God. Jesus was not a self-seeking glory, glory monger. He sought the glory of God alone. Not only did the Father glorify the Son, but the Son also glorified the Father. And this is especially manifest through Jesus' perfect obedience. John 17:4, going back to that chapter, Jesus says there, I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. That's in reference ultimately to the cross when Jesus said, it is finished. Jesus is no longer sacrificing himself. That ended when he said that word on Golgotha 2,000 years ago. And the perfect obedience of the Lord Jesus presents quite a contrast to the disobedient Israelites who would not obey God and were terrified and repulsed by God's glory rather than being exalted by it. Then we look at the last week of Jesus' life, and it's punctuated with soli Deo Gloria, glorifying God alone. It is punctuated by that. After the triumphal entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, Jesus again prophesies his death and prays, Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven, an audible voice. The rabbis call this bet kol. Then a voice came from heaven saying this, I have glorified it and will glorify it again. John 12:28. And then during the Last Supper, Jesus declares, now the Son of Man is glorified and God is glorified in him. Here we have again, it's pointing to the cross, and we have that glory in humility dynamic shining through. So Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. He goes on to say in John 13:31-32, if God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once. So again, Jesus's mission was to glorify God in his life, in his works, in his words. And of course, I've already mentioned the fact that the high priestly prayer Jesus offered up in John 17, first for the disciples, the 12, well, sorry, the 11, Judas had already fled by then. He prayed for the disciples and he prayed for every believer in the church in that prayer. And he says this. It begins, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Shortly thereafter, he prays in John 17, verses 4 and 5, I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. We read that earlier. So here we have Jesus affirming his pre-existence, not as a pre-incarnate spirit, but as God himself. What we have in this amazing Trinitarian dynamic chronicled for us in John's gospel is the glorification of God in all three persons. The Spirit empowers the Son to do glorious works. The Son then glorifies the Father in his obedience to the Father's will, and the Father in turn glorifies his obedient Son. And so the glory of God covers the whole panoply of Scripture, from the Garden of Eden to its consummation upon the cross and into the future as well. The drama of God's glory meeting human sinners comes to this. One who is both God's eternal glory meeting human sinners is met through the true man, Jesus, bearing the curse of sin while being lifted up on a cross. Jesus' suffering does entail humiliation. And in that humiliation, God's glory is revealed through crucifixion. When Jesus says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified, he goes on to explain that a kernel of wheat must fall to the ground, and if it dies, it remains in the ground alone, so that it may produce many seeds or many ears of grain. And then Jesus in John 12, after saying that, goes on to say, now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. John 12, 27 through 28. It takes a special grace when you're facing, if you know you're going to die soon, to be preoccupied not with your own sufferings and perhaps even self-pity. It takes a special grace to be more concerned about the glory of God than your own skin. And Jesus mirrors that perfectly. He was concerned with glorifying God first and foremost. He had not one scintilla of concern for himself. So, in regard to the approach of his imminent death, at which he confesses to being troubled, Jesus glorifies the name and character of his Father. And when immediately after Judas goes out to betray the Lord Jesus, Jesus says this, now, Son of Man is glorified and God is glorified in him. John 13, 31. Because the scripture was going to be fulfilled. Because in the book of Psalms, there is a messianic prophecy foretelling the Messiah's betrayal by a close friend. He that has eaten bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. That's in the book of Psalms. And that note how that messianic prophecy written by David 1,000 years beforehand is fulfilled in detail. They were eating bread at that point, the Passover matzah. And it was at that point Judas betrayed the Lord Jesus. And Jesus saw this as a glorification of God, because God's word would be fulfilled. Likewise, as I said, he begins his high priestly prayer. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. I brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. And so that glory of God that Jesus revealed, and God the Father answered, was revealed in the cross. When you think about the work of Christ on Calvary. It was the ultimate in humiliation. There will be no other person who condescended to be in humbleness and humiliation. No other person that descended so far like Jesus did when he left the glories of heaven to suffer the shame, the indignities, and the horrors of being crucified. Being crucified was such a reproach in the Greco-Roman world that the Roman statesman and writer Cicero said it dare not even be mentioned. I don't think we in an antiseptic and sterile West understand the severity and the brutality and the graphic barbarity of crucifixion. I hope soon here to cover that in my upcoming series of books on the Passion of Jesus Christ. But to think that the Creator would allow himself to be violently reproached, abused, and then placed on a cross staggers the imagination, does it not? Yet the Father gave him this work to do, and the Lord Jesus did it by the Spirit, and the three persons of the Trinity were glorified through it. And the cross is still a shame of stigma and embarrassment today. The atheist and the skeptic and even the false Christian denigrate the cross. How could such a shameful death and defeat bring about the redemption of man and be the inauguration of a new era? The Jew, it simply cannot be, because the Messiah is supposed to come and bring peace and defeat Israel's enemies, not die on a cross. They know not the scriptures nor the power of God. If they would have read Isaiah 53, among others, in the Old Testament, predicting a suffering and dying Messiah first before a reigning king, they would not have stumbled at the stumbling block of the cross. And yet it was God's foolishness of the cross that puts the wisdom of this world to its shame and its defeat. When we look at the cross, we see the glory of God revealed through infinite condescension and humility, and the love of God there is on full display, for Christ was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And this is precisely the remedy God foreordained for us sinners in need of salvation. We observed earlier in this lesson that God wills to be glorified through his works, through the work of nature, through the work of progressive revelation in the Bible, which was completed with the closing of the biblical canon with the last book of the New Testament. We see the glory of God revealed through the work of the incarnate one in his death and resurrection. And God wills to be glorified precisely through reconciling us to himself. And he does this through the shame, the humility, and the offense of the cross. Reminded of what Paul said to the Galatians. You had these perfidious Judaizers saying, no, we're not saved by faith alone in the perfect cross of Christ. We have to be circumcised. We have to follow kosher oath. We have to pledge ourselves to keep the Mosaic law and then also believe in Jesus. The combination of faith and obedience to the works of Torah, that's what saved us. And Paul rightfully was offended by that false gospel. And you extrapolate it out further. Any gospel of works, whether it's trying to keep the law of Moses or, you know, following a prescribed rule book, all of that takes away from the singular glory of God. It distracts and it blunts soli deo gloria. That's why near the end of the book in Galatians, I think it's chapter 6, Paul says, I boast in nothing but the cross of Christ, by whom I am crucified to the world, and the world is crucified to me. You and I have nothing to boast before God. Pre-Christian life, post-Christian life. I would be the fool of fools to stand before the Lord at the Bema Seat of Christ, or just standing before him generally and say, well, you know, Lord, I spent 40 years of ministry, my sins notwithstanding, serving you. So on that basis, you should go ahead and accept me. If I were to say that, I would show you right away that I do not understand the gospel, nor am I saved due to my lack of understanding the gospel. And from beginning to end, the first day you were saved to your last breath on earth, to the Bema Seat of Christ, you are to say with Paul, I boast and I trust in nothing but the cross of Jesus Christ. Amen. The glory of Christ is seen in his humiliating life and his death on the cross. His humble life and brutal death brought glory to God and to himself, though that glory was invisible to the eyes of the unsaved. Remember what Paul said to the Corinthians. They were being led away by these pompous super apostles, making these grandiose claims, kind of like what we have now with these self-proclaimed apostles in the modern day church. Paul said the foolishness, the preaching of the cross is foolishness to the world, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Nothing's changed. Nothing has changed. During Jesus' earthly ministry, his disciples apparently had some sense of the glory their Lord would someday enjoy. They knew that if he was the Messiah, they knew their Old Testament well, that there would be a glorious reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so based upon that request, they wanted some of that glory. They were like us. They were human. We like to have the attention. We like to be the center of attention, which is the direct antithesis of soli deo gloria. And so James and John, for example, made the audacious request, let one of us sit at your right hand and the other at your left hand in your glory. Matthew 10:27. In light of this attitude, Jesus was less concerned about his glory to come and much more concerned to instruct his disciples about his imminent sufferings, likened to a cup that must be drunk. And his response to James and John was to ask him, are you willing to drink the cup that I will drink from? And of course, they hastily said yes. And he said, indeed, you will. That is called the cup of suffering. That entails carrying the cross of Jesus and denying yourself, which you and I find hard to do because we still have a sin nature and we're still self-centered creatures. And but Jesus said, you will indeed drink the cup of which I drink of, the cup of suffering, not the unique cup that he drank in the Garden of Gethsemane when he was going to bear the full wrath of God for our sins. Two different cups there. There is no such thing as redemptive suffering in the life of Christians. That's another false theology of suffering. Only one person suffered, and those sufferings were redemptive of all mankind, and that is the sufferings of Jesus. Now, we do suffer for Christ, and we are called to suffer for him in discipleship, not in some cooperative, redemptive effort. That's not biblical, because there's only one Redeemer and one suffering Redeemer that saves us, and that would be Solus Christus, the Lord Jesus Christ alone. So it seems that when we read the Gospels, the disciples do not fully grasp or comprehend prior to Calvary how that Jesus had to undergo suffering and the death of the cross. They had dreams of messianic glory. And Bible prophecy does say the Lord, the Messiah, will reign on earth in a glorious fashion, although the cross has to come first. And they, for the most part, missed that, even though Jesus repeatedly told them that throughout the scriptures. I'm reminded of what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration when Peter, by divine revelation, grasped the truth that Jesus is indeed the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Only later on in that same chapter, when Jesus foretold his death in Jerusalem upon a cross, Peter strictly tried to dissuade Jesus from going the way of the cross. And Jesus had to rebuke Satan using Peter as his mouthpiece in trying to say, may this be far from you. And then we have another pair of disciples who did not know that the Messiah must first come to suffer and die for the salvation of men. This happened when Jesus met two of them on the road to Emmaus on Resurrection Sunday. They recounted to this stranger that they did not recognize at first as Jesus. They recounted to him the women's report, their vision of angels and the empty tomb, but seemed clueless as to what to make out of it. And Jesus' response to them is, "Oh, foolish and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, the Torah and the Navi'im, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." Luke 24, 25 and 27. Only after they had seen Jesus crucified and resurrected could the disciples finally begin to grasp how the story of Messiah's humiliation, then glorification, fit together, how it was prophesied throughout the Old Testament, and how it is indeed the centerpiece of salvation. And remember, these two disciples recognized who Jesus was when he broke the bread. No doubt they were probably with Jesus on the night he was betrayed, when he instituted the Lord's Supper from Passover, and he broke the bread in some distinct way that then led them to see it again and realize this is the risen Lord before us. And of course, he disappeared from their midst. John writes in John 12:16, "At first his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him." Yet once Jesus' disciples grasped the divine plan of redemption, that first has the Messiah come to suffer and die for the salvation of men, only then, when they realized that they began to preach it. Indeed, Peter's first sermon after the day of Pentecost in Acts 3, he says this: "The God of Avram, Yitzhak, and Yaakov, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. And you killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this." By the way, if God was done with the Jews because their unbelief and their leaders' murder of the Messiah, why would he preach the gospel to them over and over again? It's another backhand and refutation of the insanity of replacement theology. Years later, Peter reflects on the Old Testament prophecies whose meaning so baffled them during Jesus' earthly life, but in which the aged apostle in the 60s AD now sees the great gospel story of humiliation, then glory, or glory in Messiah's humiliation, the paradox, but nonetheless true thing. The Old Testament prophets, Peter says, search closely, intently, intensely, and with great care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Messiah in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. 1 Peter 1:10-11. Continuing on this theme, a few verses later, Peter speaks of our redemption by the precious blood of Messiah, a lamb without blemish or defect, through whom his readers have believed in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him. 1 Peter 1:19-21. Paul explains that Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, Romans 6:4. And Jesus now has a body of glory, Philippians 3:21. When Paul speaks of Christ being raised by the glory of the Father, with a body of glory. He likely had the Holy Spirit on his mind. He writes in Romans 8:11, the Spirit of whom raised Jesus from the dead. And then he goes on to describe Jesus' body as spiritual, or even better, a spiritual body in 1 Corinthians 15:44. Spiritual does not always mean immaterial. It can mean that, but it doesn't always mean that. The resurrection body is spiritual in nature, though it has a distinct physicality and corporeality to it. Spiritual meaning that the resurrection body will be directly animated by the Spirit of God. It will not rely, like the physical body currently does, on biological functions, namely the circulation of blood, among other things. The resurrection body, like Jesus' resurrection body, is directly vivified and sustained by the Spirit. Hence, it is a spiritual body, though still physical in nature. Peter says the same thing about the special role to the Spirit in Jesus' resurrection to glory when he says Christ was put to death in the body but made alive in the Spirit. Now, let me hasten to say that heretics like the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Gnostics say, see, he wasn't physically risen from the dead. It was a spiritual resurrection. And they misquote 1 Peter 3:18. It's not what Peter is saying here. He's not denying the physicality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that he was physically raised from the dead. He is saying it was by the Spirit's power that Jesus was raised from the dead. For what purpose? Ultimately, in the end, for the glory of God. Soli Dei Gloria, for the glory of God alone. The Old Testament portrayed the glorious, if you remember, the glorious pillar of cloud, as a visible manifestation of God's presence, leading and instructing the Israelites. Then in the New Testament, this glory of God was instrumental in the Son's conception and incarnation. And remember at the Jordan River, Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit descends upon Jesus to empower him in his ministry and lead him ultimately in the end to the cross. Then the Spirit of glory raised Jesus from the dead, clothing him with a resurrection body that is at once spiritual and glorious. But as we know, even the resurrection of Jesus Christ does not bring an end to soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. The ascension is marked by the glory of God. 1 Timothy 3:16, Paul says, after being raised in glory, Christ was taken up in glory. The glory cloud came when he ascended from the Mount of Olives. The one who is made a little lower than the angels for a little while is now what? Crowned with glory and honor. Hebrews 2:9. And we know that Christ's reign in the world or in the age to come will be to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. And presently, we do not physically see Jesus, who became like us in our humility. And now he is exalted to glory and sits and stands at the right hand of the Father to intercede for his redeemed in the church. Currently in the work of redemption via the Holy Spirit coming to this earth, convicting and converting people, John 16. The purpose for this is to bring many sons and daughters to glory. There's that end result again, the glory of a God. Hebrews 2:10. So we are to give God glory in our lives now, mainly through our lives, through service to him. And the day is coming when we will radiate the physical glory of God at the rapture of the church. Amen. And we look forward to that day when the glory of God will be revealed not only through our resurrection bodies, but the glory of God that will come upon the earth and envelop it when the Lord Jesus returns and also restores the glory, the visible Shekinah glory of God, to who? Israel. I refer you to the book of Ezekiel. At one point, during the height of their apostasy in the days of Ezekiel, a post-exilic prophet, or sorry, an exilic prophet, scratch that, an exilic prophet, a prophet during the exile, the Babylonian exile, God shows Ezekiel how his glory lifted up from the temple, then drifts over to the Mount of Olives, and then goes back up into heaven. That's in the book of Ezekiel. Isn't that interesting that the incarnate Son of God, who was the glory of God par excellence, did the same thing in the last week of his ministry? After the nation formally rejected him and sealed their fate, Jesus' last day of public ministry was to do what? He went out of the temple, the Bet HaMikdash, the second temple. And where did he go? He went to the Mount of Olives, and there gave us the Olivet Discourse, describing for us the last 7 years of the present age that will result in his second coming. Isn't that, that's a very interesting parallel seen there. But that same glory will be restored to Israel when who returns? When Jesus returns. And where will he return? Well, according to the prophet Zechariah, back to the Mount of Olives. You see the beautiful sequential interplay here. It's absolutely breathtaking, and it's all centered on Soli Dei Gloria. The destiny, there are two destinies for every man, woman, and child. In history, there is the destiny of glory, whereby God will impart his glory to those whom he redeems. And sadly, on the other hand, there is the destiny of dishonor and an inglorious end, no glory. And that is for the unbeliever. It's true that when God saves us, he does so for our ultimate good. And in meeting that ultimate good and giving us that summum bonum, the highest good for all mankind, he is glorified in the end. Listen, we're all born spiritually dead and at the same time spiritually sin sick. We're dying. We're sick with sin. There's only one remedy, and it's the gospel of the Lord, the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. God's glory in saving you is for your ultimate good in the end. And so I would humbly implore you, if you are not saved, to have that assurance of salvation with all of your sins forgiven and with a glorious eternity ahead in heaven and a glorious rule of Christ on earth can be yours by simply accepting the gift of salvation that God has already purchased for you, hand wrapped at the brow of Calvary, where our Savior died for our sins, bore the wrath of God due us upon himself, gives us forgiveness, reconciliation, acquittal, and so much more that comes with eternal life. Trust in the one who is the only one that can give you that gift of salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that gift in the end will be for your ultimate glorification at Christ's return, so that he in the end will be glorified alone. Soli Deo Gloria. Well, until next time, shalom. Yeshua HaMashiach Alekhem. May the peace of Jesus, the Messiah, be with you.